Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Hello, everyone. This is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Today is Sabbath, October 17, 2015, and we are delighted that you have taken a few minutes out of your day to join us for our study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am going to be monitoring our chat room today, and I'll be monitoring the board just in case. If you have any comments or questions, please chat in. And we will pass that along for a response. I want to call your attention to the links, two links that are on our chat room. One is for our WordPress website, spiritoftruthministry.net. And the other one is for our original website, spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, and M. You can link those in your bookmarks and keep them for future reference, and we suggest that you go there often if you wish to find out some good information. We have a I've been listening to some of the old programs actually on TalkShoe. You can go to TalkShoe, you can type in Spirit of Truth Ministry, and that'll take you to 116 previous shows, and they started in 2008, I think. They were concurrent with our early shows on Blog Talk Radio, and so I just thought I'd let you know some of this stuff is really fascinating to go back and listen to, and to see in one sense how far we've come, and in another sense how much we actually. The truth doesn't change. It is what it is. And all we do is we find out what it is. So let's have prayer, and then we'll get started with our study. Father in heaven, thank you for granting us this time where we can come together and study to show ourselves approved in the truth. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the truth, to bring us to an understanding that the world cannot give. I thank you for the fellowship of the Spirit and the unity that she brings as we join together in our understanding of the truth. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
And Linda has just shown up and joined us.
And Don.
And again, we have Dr. Don on up from Chehalis, Washington, with Roger. Good morning, Larry. How are you?
Great.
And we have Rick sitting across from me, getting ready to do it again. And one of the things, Rick, just real quick, I know Don would really love this. Just before we went on the air, I mean literally a minute before we went on the air, Suzette asked, well, how do I disprove the Apostle Paul without, what was it, getting in their face? And you started, and you gave a series of texts, here and there, and very simple. And I know Don has got his pencil out and his piece of paper, and Roger is there waiting with bated breath. They need to stop eating anchovies.
Gross.
Sorry. So would you do that? Take about 2 minutes, Rick, and just give a really short lesson in the scriptural differences between what Paul said and what true scripture shows.
Well, this is... most of you are aware that Spirit of Truth Ministry has for some time now, quite a few years, offered $1,000 for anyone who can show using eyewitness account that Paul taught exact, that Paul's teaching never went outside of what Jesus, the Son of God, taught. And that challenge came from the warning that is that John, the disciple of Jesus, gave, because I'm sure that John was dealing with the same thing. In fact, I think that John was dealing with the letters of Paul that people the people in his churches were having questions about. Mm-hmm. And John wrote this to let these people know that anyone who was teaching anything different than what his master taught,
right,
could not at all have the Holy Spirit working with them.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to start, I'll start with verse 5. Before God, we are confident of this through Christ. Not that we are qualified in ourselves to claim anything as our own work. All our qualification comes from God. He is the one who has given us the qualifications to be the administrators of this new covenant, which is not a covenant of written letters, but of the Spirit. The written letters bring death, but the Spirit gives life. Now, you might say, well, written letters, he's not saying anything specific. Well, read on. He clears it up quite clearly. Now, if the administering of death in written letters engraved on stones, tell me, what written letters engraved on stones would Paul be referring to?
Ten Commandments.
Can only be Ten Commandments. And we know that the Ten Commandments was the covenant,
right,
and is the covenant, but as Paul's talking about it, that was the covenant, the old covenant.
Yes.
Deuteronomy 4:13.
Mm-hmm.
Because God instructed Moses to place those stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So the Ten Commandments had to be the covenant. Paul knew that it was the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And so what is Paul saying? That's old covenant.
Mm-hmm.
There is a new covenant. And God has qualified us, mm-hmm, Paul et al., all those that are working within his sphere of influence,
right,
that God has given him authority to preach a new covenant, which is different. This is a covenant which involves the Spirit. What Paul is saying is that when you die, because the letter kills, he talks about the letter kills, this is in Romans. So he said when the law came, first he was born and he didn't know the law. But then when he found out what the law was, it killed him because it exposed all kinds of sin in him.
Yeah.
So the law killed him. But the Spirit then gave him life because he now is in a newness, a new life. So he died to the law and now he lives to the Spirit. The Spirit of God is now living in his flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as the Spirit is in his flesh, he is alive even though his flesh is dead. Now, you see how it starts to get very convoluted here.
Mm-hmm.
The spirit of the true God would only direct those who were who the spirit was working with to keep the commandments, the covenant, not to take over the flesh and give it a way around the law to salvation, as Paul describes. Now a salvation apart from the law has been made known. This is the new covenant. Mm. And where there is no law, there is no violation. But he's very careful, because if he said that it had been done away with, a lot of people would see him for what he is. What he says is that, no, it hasn't been done away with, but that Jesus Christ established the law. Now, what does he mean by established the law? Hmm. Well, that's a good question. Mm-hmm. See, he's saying that Jesus Christ established the law, so you can look at it and know what sin is, but know that he has saved you from that sin. Not by keeping the law, because Paul is very clear. You arrogant so-and-so, if you think you can get into the kingdom, well, he doesn't even say the kingdom, if you can be saved on your own righteousness, and Paul's own righteousness is that you keep the law. Mm-hmm. And Paul is clear. Mortal flesh cannot keep the law. It has been proven time and time and time and time and time again. Mm-hmm. Well, that's in Romans, and that's a whole. I say read Romans. It's there. Okay. I want everyone to be clear that the old covenant that Paul no longer uses, it no longer has any bearing on salvation and God's people, is the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. That is what, right. And it's what he says right here. And then he goes on and uses the fading glory of Moses' face. That Moses had this glory which he got because of the covenant, because of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. When Paul should have known, if he didn't, full well, that the reason that Moses' face was shining was that Moses had asked to see God. And God, you know, God, like Moses is saying a lot of things, but God says, okay, but if you look at my face, you're not going to live long enough to tell. But what I will do is you hide yourself in the clefts of the rock here. I'll pass by, and then I will kind of show you my backside as I'm leaving, and that you should be okay with that. And that's what happened, and Moses' face shone. Mm-hmm. Well, then when he goes down to the people, his face is shining so brightly that the people say, he puts a veil over your face, because if we look at your face like that, we're all going to die. Wow. But Paul twists that, in that Moses' face was shining because of the law. And that the law was a fading glory, that God gave the law and it was glorious, but it was fading glory because it was fading out until the new covenant came along, which was a better covenant. And he said that Moses veiled his face to hide the glory. He didn't do that. He veiled his face. Not because the law was veiled, right. But Paul turns this into something bad. And you can read all of that here, and I don't want to get into that, but you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And
it's there.
And that is all there. Then we go to Galatians chapter 3.
So the first text is 2 Corinthians 3.
Chapter 3.
Okay. Yeah.
And then Galatians 3, so it should be easy enough to remember. Now, your first question that you need to ask is, why did God give the law to Moses if the law was going to prove unnecessary? What Paul says the reason for that is that God wanted to show, to demonstrate his great love. That he would save sinners, but he first had to show how impossible it was for these sinners to become righteous and to receive salvation based upon their own righteousness. When that, in fact, is all God has ever said, and all that Jesus ever said was that the individual is tasked with the responsibility of learning righteousness and practicing righteousness. For example, the text in Matthew where Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Either he is lying to people about this, or he is telling the truth, and Paul is lying to people about this, because Paul says, "You arrogant so-and-so, if you think you can save yourself on your own righteousness, then you're a worse sinner than any of the other sinners in the world." So Galatians 3, and he starts out kind of, he's upset because the Galatians have actually accepted what the eyewitnesses are saying about what Jesus taught. "Are you people in Galatia mad? Has someone put a spell on you? In spite of the plain explanation you have had of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, let me ask you one question. Was it because you practiced the law that you received the Spirit, or because you believed what was preached to you?" Okay, now, there Paul has differentiated between what Jesus preached and what he is preaching.
Right.
Wow. Because what did Jesus preach? Practicing the law. Mm-hmm. He said, not the least stroke of the pen or the smallest mark shall depart from the law until all is completed. Well, people say, well, he completed it all, so it's all completed. He completed it 2,000 years ago. If he completed it 2,000 years ago, why are we still here with the devil living in sin?
Yep. That's
he did not complete it. What he completed was, he said, God had required his people to learn the way of righteousness and to live it. He required his people to be righteous by living righteous lives. They never accomplished that. So what the Son of God did was he came here to show that it could be done and to show us that it must be done. When we read in Revelation chapter 3, what was it, verse 27, the one where the promise to those in Laodicea, where he says, "To him who overcomes..."
321.
"To him..."
No, Revelation. Oh, okay.
"Who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down by my Father on his throne." So what Jesus is saying is, to those who accomplish or complete what I completed. He doesn't say, "I'm doing it for them. I did it for them. For those who believe that I completed it for them, they will sit with me on my throne." He said, for those who overcome, basically what he's saying is those who overcome as I overcame. And when he was being baptized, you remember he came to be baptized by John. And John said, you know, "You should be baptizing me."
One point there is Jesus did not overcome by receiving anything as a free gift.
Exactly.
Jesus had to do something to overcome.
And see, what people believe because of what Paul teaches is that it's impossible for us to overcome, so Jesus overcame for us. And when he says that he is going to complete all things, that he is saying that he's going to complete it because we can't. Well, if we can't, then God is being ridiculous waiting for 2,000 years for something to happen that ain't going to happen.
Right.
In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15.
So we have 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 3,
and Matthew 3.
Mm-hmm.
Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. "It is I who need baptism from you," he said, "and yet you come to me?" But Jesus replied, "Leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands." Yes, Jesus did not need a water baptism,
mm-mm,
but he needed to go through every step on the way to righteousness. Not because he was not righteous and needed to do it himself, mm-hmm, but to show us what we need to do so that we can become righteous, because we are not. And what is the first in righteousness? Water baptism. That's what he's doing. That's why he says in his prayer, "For their sakes I sanctify myself."
Mm-hmm.
He's not being sanctified because he has corruption in him. He is going through the sanctification process to show us what we need to do.
And what's the importance of that water baptism? What does it represent in this salvation process, or this process to become righteous?
John 3:5.
It represents the covenant, doesn't it? Agreeing to the marriage contract, or a covenant to become righteous through the word of God.
And what did God do first when he brought the Israelites into the wilderness? Now, I'm not talking about the Passover lamb and walking through the blood. That's another thing. But what did he do first with Israel when he brought them to the place where he was going to give them the covenant?
Passed them through the water.
He baptized them. They walked through the water of the Red Sea. And they were all baptized by water. Yes, they didn't get wet. This is the actual immersing in water is a demonstration.
Mm-hmm.
It is a cleansing of the outside. It's a water cleansing. All must go through a water cleansing and a fire cleansing. All must go through a water cleansing and a fire cleansing. Even the earth has had a water cleansing, and it is being made ready for a fire cleansing.
John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, water and fire, he cannot enter the kingdom of God."
And those two things, born of the water and the Spirit, come at very opposite ends of the spectrum of the salvation process, don't
right.
they? Right. One's at the beginning and the other is at the end.
And what did John the Baptist say to the people who were coming to listen to him? He said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is coming will baptize you in fire and the Spirit."
And this point feeds into another thing we can point out, how Paul has it wrong. Paul emphasizes receiving the Spirit and de-emphasizes baptism.
Paul's baptism is death. He said, we must die in order to be resurrected with Christ.
Yep.
So he says, you die to the flesh and live to the Spirit. The law came, he says, and it killed me. I died, and then he was resurrected, but it wasn't him who lives. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. It's the spirit that gave life to the flesh of Christ, gives life to his, who has died to the flesh and now lives to the spirit. That's all, it's all convoluted. It makes no sense. No wonder there's people out there saying, well, I can't believe this about faith. It helps my faith.
Paul doesn't use the word the baptism as explaining any part of that process, the dying process, does he? He says he himself preferred not to baptize people. And
right. Paul emphasizes that you die to the flesh. Because he says Christ died and rose. And when he rose from the tomb, that's when he was declared the Son of God. And the reason he rose from the tomb, this is Romans 1:1-3. Mm-hmm. The reason he rose from the tomb is that the Spirit of God came into his flesh and gave life to his flesh. And that is when he became the Son of God.
So that's an example where Paul has it all backwards and different from what God has said. Another one of my favorites for a clear example of that is Romans 5, where he talks about who would die for a righteous person. God died for the ungodly, the sinners.
Right, and in Romans 7, he talks about the law of adultery, and that if a woman has relations with another man while she's still married, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies and then she has relations with another man, she's not an adulteress. She is freed from the law of adultery if her husband dies. So then, totally out of context, he says we are like the wife. And we were married to the law that says if you have relations with another man, you're an adulteress or adulterer or whatever you want to say. So Christ died. He makes this connection. Christ died, freeing us to marry another, the one who was resurrected. Wait a minute. Mm-hmm. Wasn't the one who died the same one who was resurrected?
Actually, no, not according to Paul.
But mm-hmm. what I'm saying is, as we believe in the Son of God, the one who died is the same one who was resurrected in the same flesh. We have accounts of him going to his disciples and saying, look at the nail prints.
Yeah.
Feel where I was stabbed. This is the same one. But Paul tries to twist this into showing how we were released from the old covenant and now are joined to a new covenant, a new husband.
One of the keys to unlocking or discovering the true nature of Paul and who's right and wrong between God and the Old Testament and Jesus, the testimony of Jesus in the New Testament, and then the new version of everything, according to Paul, is, I like to fall back on an example that Dr. Rich gave us. He was a police officer, and he was trained to detect and evaluate money as to counterfeit versus genuine. And he says the way they were trained to recognize the counterfeit was to spend a whole lot of time with the true, feeling and sensing what the true felt like. Then you would quickly sense that something wasn't right and you were likely dealing with counterfeit. One of the best approaches to figuring out Paul is to spend a whole lot of time studying the truth as God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament presented it. Then as you read through writings of Paul, you'll quickly sense things are not right.
And so
unless you swallow the lure of, well, God changed things on purpose and gave it to Paul, that's the only way you can digest and stomach and accept what Paul says.
You know, there is a, and again, for the benefit of Dr. Don and keeping things as simple as possible, one of the things that Paul talks about extensively in his writings, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and other places, is the idea that the Gentiles are adopted into the family of God. One of the places that you find that is Galatians 4:5. We'll start with verse 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. Now, does anyone who is interested in finding the truth of these things, does anyone believe that Revelation is not from God? Okay, so John was given a vision by Jesus through the angel, and it even says this in Revelation 1:1-3. And in Revelation 12, we see who truly was the mother of Jesus. Paul says this Jesus, that Jesus was born of a woman. In Romans 1:1-3, he says, according to the flesh, that is
the
seed of David, according to the will of the flesh. Okay. And now in Revelation 12, we see that Jesus is born of a woman who appears in heaven. This woman is the
in the heavens
is the Holy Spirit, and the rest of her offspring are given. The rest of her offspring are the brothers and sisters of this being that was born by this woman. Okay. Here's what it says, and again, we go back to Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, primarily because he couldn't get to her. Mm-hmm. She's in heaven, out of his reach,
right.
And went to make war with the rest of her offspring. It wasn't just Jesus that she gave birth to. It was the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. These people are not adopted.
Well, and notice that they keep the commandments of God, and Paul very clearly
says
in all of his letters where he addresses the law that you cannot keep the law, and God knew that.
And he also says that the people who were with Jesus, these so-called pillars of the church, pillars of the assembly, they are the ones that are wrong. I am the one that is right because I was given a vision such that whatever it is that I said supersedes whatever it is that they said. Now, so we have this. We have Galatians 4:5, and we have Revelation 12:17. We have adoption versus being born again. Who is right?
People say that keeping the commandments of God is not the Ten Commandments. It's love your neighbor, be a good person. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that in the
context,
keeping the commandments. You remember the rich young man who came to him and asked him, what do I need to do to receive eternal life? And the first words out of Jesus' mouth after, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. The first words out of his mouth are, keep the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, which ones? So Jesus lists off, honor your mother and your father, don't steal, go on through. And then at the end there, he goes, love your neighbor as yourself. Now all the commandments he listed were the ones that are under the heading, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, well, all these I have kept from my youth.
Mm-hmm.
So then Jesus said, well, good. There's only one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and come follow me. A gift to the poor, come follow me. Well, he went away sorrowful because he was quite well-to-do. Now, what most people think is, because of what was said after that, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, is that it was that wealth would prevent you, even if you kept the commandments, wealth would prevent you from entering the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. But when you understand what Revelation 12:17 is saying, those last offspring of the woman keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So the reason the rich young man was told that he needed to sell all that he had and come follow me is that how is he going to learn the testimony of Jesus unless he follows him while he is giving it? And if he's trying to manage his wealth and his businesses, he's not going to be able to devote the time and attention to learning the testimony of Jesus. So I don't think it was so much that he was stuck in his riches, but that the other important and necessary part of entering into eternal life is knowing what the testimony of Jesus is and following through with its instructions.
And the idea of being born again includes both of those items, keeping the commandments and holding to the testimony of Jesus, not just the one, as you pointed out, that the rich young ruler had already done. Jesus did not say that you did not do these things to this young man.
Or that you couldn't do those things.
Or that you couldn't do those things. He then said, follow me so you can, just like you put it. So, what is Paul's agenda in saying that that the Gentiles are adopted into the family of God? What is his agenda? His agenda is that if you're adopted, you don't have to keep the testimony of Jesus.
Hmm.
You are simply required to believe on Jesus. There is no other restriction.
You just need faith.
And you believe by faith, mm-hmm, through grace. And that is the only thing that you are required to do.
And another huge lie amongst the many that Paul tells is that Gentiles were never, ever included in the promises of God until after the resurrection.
And we covered this 3 weeks ago.
And that is a huge lie. And the only one who benefits from what Paul says is the devil. And he has been tremendously successful as he has always been.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm jumping ahead in the sequence of presentation here, but once you suspect or come to the awareness that Paul doesn't fit the rest of the picture in the Bible, it's really useful to do some study about the history and nature of the creation and format of the Bible to understand why is Paul in the Bible if he's such a misfit and a problem. So that's a good next subject to put some research and understanding into.
And funny thing, there is a source where you can go to find how all of that worked and how it was presented. And you can go to our website at WordPress and read the book, The Spirit of the Church, which, while not absolutely complete, gives you enough to go on to figure out what it was that actually happened back in the early 300s, where the church fathers were required by the Emperor Constantine to figure out how to get all of this done so that he could stay in power.
Now, just a little point of interest there. If I remember correctly, Dennis referred to our website. Our book that we published also tackles this issue. And like yesterday, Roger was pointing out he'd read the first three chapters. I'm familiar with somebody who was able to read the first three chapters without a problem, but chapter number four was the brick wall where they were confronted with the Paul issue. And that's another source of information that discusses.
You know, that's interesting because I've had several people tell me they read through the first three chapters and had no problem. And my cousin read the first three chapters, got to chapter four, and then handed the book back to me and said, "I'm sorry, I can't go any farther." And they said, "Well, wait, you don't want to see how it ends?" He says, "I know how it ends."
Oh, really?
Here's the bottom line. If you were able to ask all of Christianity, every person who identifies themselves as a Christian, and you say, tell me, how would you rather understand and believe that you are saved, that God saved you? By grace, through faith, and still a sinner, or by needing to learn righteousness, practice righteousness, and show others the way to righteousness so that they can become as you have become. And I will tell you that it will be very close to 100%. Would much rather be saved by faith through grace,
oh, yeah,
as still a sinner, because it's so much easier.
It is. Don't have to do anything.
Wide road, wide gate. The other issue is that what people tell you, and again, the hard part about what you are presenting today, Rick, that we've presented before, this is concise, though. This is a little more concise than we've done it, is that people believe that Jesus did not come to judge the world. He did not come in judgment. He came in salvation to save his people from their sins. And yet, judgment is passed on those who don't do something. There's something that people don't do for which they are, for which judgment is passed on them. So I continually go to John 3:19-21, because this defines how the difference, this defines the difference as clearly as anything for me between what Paul has taught, given what you have explained just now, Rick, and what Jesus taught. And in three verses, Jesus outlines sanctification. And I'm going to read it. And this is the judgment. What? You see, wait a minute.
What chapter are you in?
This is John 3.
John 3:19.
So we've got lots of chapter 3s.
Yeah, we do.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 3, Galatians 3, Matthew 3, John 3, John 17. All right. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Light. What did Jesus bring with him that he said he brought with him when he came from the Father?
Testimony.
The testimony of the Father. The words of the Father. The light. The testimony of the Father has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works, their deeds were evil. But wait a minute.
So what would Christians prefer to believe?
They would prefer to believe
darkness. Because they love the darkness.
Exactly. That's what I'm pointing out. Verse 20, for everyone who, now listen, for those of you who believe that our works don't count, these are the words of Jesus. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The reason why people do not see what Jesus said, do not hear what Jesus said, is because they are living in the dark. They exist in the dark. They hate what the light represents.
A lot of people claim to be studying and know the words of Jesus, but those, as they learn and know those things have become dark by mixing in Paul, which really dominates their understanding of what Jesus said. Virtually everything they know about Jesus is in the light of how Paul presented.
And they consider Paul to be light.
So in that case, light became dark, and they're in the dark unknowingly.
But where did Jesus get his testimony? From his Father. Now, we have been taught, and I have heard this, I heard this on a mountaintop experience when I was a freshman in high school up at Camp Cedar Falls, that you accept the Holy Spirit into your life and then you learn how to produce good works
well,
from
you
that
let the
light.
Spirit.
The
work
Spirit
in
works in you to produce good works.
So it's the Spirit's working that is for good works and not yours.
And not yours and not words. It's not words. It's the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Here is what Jesus said. And by the way, that last one, that when I was up on these experiences, I was all for Paul. When you're 14, 15 years old and you're in high school and you're going, you know, to camp and you may actually hold hands with a girl, you know, as you're walking down the, you know, I mean, seriously, you talk about wanting to live in darkness.
I didn't think they let you hold hands with
a girl. Oh, that's the whole point. When you're out in the dark and there's a light up in front and there's a light in back and you're in the middle, you can hold hands with the girl, you see, or the boy or whatever it is that you,
I don't
you know.
They never let the girls and the boys sit on the same side. The girls were always over there and the boys were always over there.
Is this what we call applied theology?
That's right, exactly. We have been taught that you come to the light and then you do truth. That is what we have all been taught.
Right.
But listen to what Jesus said. And this is mind-blowing for people who have never heard this. And this was mind-blowing for my friend who and I was talking with her 3 weeks ago.
Yeah.
But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may clearly be seen that their works have been carried out in God.
So that's a demonstration of righteous works being performed by the individual.
How do you learn to do righteous works if you do not have the words that describe what it is? The words of righteousness. You cannot do what is righteousness. You have to do what is true first, and then you come to the light. Then you come to righteousness. That shows the progression of events.
A very good companion text to that, John 3:21, is John 18:7, is it not?
Yes.
Those are of the truth, hear his voice.
Well, and you read 1 John. Read all of 1 John. Mm-hmm. And he's very clear that anyone who says that they know him and don't keep his commandments is a liar. Yeah. And he says that very, very clearly. I believe it's in chapter 3. It's either at the end of chapter 2 or in chapter 3. Anyone who claims to know God and doesn't keep his commandments mm-hmm. is a liar. And I know that he says that right after there's many antichrists among us. Mm-hmm. They went out from us, but they never were of us.
Right.
John is referring to Paul there without naming names. Now you say, well, why doesn't he put his name in there? If that's who he's talking about, put his name in there. Tell me. If he had put Paul's name in there, do you think 1 John would be in the Bible?
No.
Absolutely not.
No.
Another case of that is Revelation 2:19, isn't it?
Yes.
Not naming names, but
not
being
naming names,
very
but
explicit.
And Revelation 2:2.
Yeah.
Listen, here it is. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Wait a minute. Seed?
Testimony.
You can't be adopted and have
and
the
have
seed,
seed in you. Right.
Right. And he cannot, listen, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Revelation 12:17. If you are born of God, you cannot keep from sinning. Therefore, every single person on the world today who is a Christian who claims to have been born again and keeps on sinning is a liar and has been taught to lie by a son of the father of lies.
And, they can
and that son is named the Apostle Paul.
Yep.
Boy, is that a statement
now,
that's going to get me in trouble.
Here, I want our listeners to understand that what Paul presents is that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of love.
And not the, and is not the same as the God of the New Testament.
Not a God of love. That in order for God to demonstrate his great love, he had to show how overbearing, legalistic, and unrealistic he could be in order to show everybody how loving he really is.
And if Paul's right, the God of the Old Testament also is not a God of a sound mind and consistency and reason.
Yeah, and is given to making mistakes.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
My response to that is Daniel 9:4.
Well, yeah, it's all over. I mean,
I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession to him saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, loving kindness.
Well, and look at the second commandment.
With those who love him and keep his commandments.
The second commandment, God ends the second commandment with, and showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and
keep my commandments.
But see, Paul needs to get people to believe this in order that they can say, oh, his love has saved me. In other words, what Paul is saying is that God has been made impotent by his great love.
Now, this puts us in a scenario, as in the words of Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, then, doesn't it? If we contrast with these two ways of understanding things that aren't compatible with each other, there's a choice to be made.
But see, the devil learned a lesson there. He learned that if you just keep saying love, 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 everybody goes, what's wrong with love? Well, it all depends, you see. If it's the devil who's showing you love and telling you what love is, are you going to believe it?
Many people do.
How well did it work for Eve?
Now, here's the thing. We're going to run out of time. This I've said in the last two or three studies. I'm going to say it again because to me it is the coup de grace for Paul. And you find it in Deuteronomy 27.
Mm-hmm.
Paul quotes this text. So there is no doubt what verse in what text Paul is using. He quotes it. It is Deuteronomy 27:26. It is the last of the list of curses. These were written on stone. If you read the before that, these were written on stone pillars. Why would God write these on stone pillars?
Permanent.
If he was going to go, whoops, you know,
yeah,
I realize I made a huge mistake here because I was cursing you for doing something that you couldn't help but do.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the way I created you.
Right.
You just couldn't help but do it. It wouldn't be you doing it, but, you know. So what verse 27, verse 26 says is, a curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by observing them, and all the people shall say amen. In other words, observing them doesn't mean looking at them. No. It means
keeping them,
doing them, performing them. A curse on everyone who does not keep the law.
How do you confirm the law?
Keeping.
By doing it.
Yeah, right.
And so you go to Galatians 3:10.
Starting with verse 10. On the other hand, those who rely on keeping the law are under a curse. So if you are trying to keep the law, you're under a curse. Who would curse you for keeping the law? Well, according to Paul, God. God would curse you for keeping the law. Well, who gave us the law and said we needed to keep it? Well, God did. So God gave us the law, and then God cursed us for not keeping the law because we couldn't keep the law.
The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away.
Cursed be everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in the book of the law. That is verse 26 of chapter 27, Deuteronomy. The law will not justify anyone in the sight of God. And that is a direct contradiction of what God said the law would do. Because we are told the righteous man finds life through faith. That is a lie. He's quoting the Habakkuk Pesher and changing the word. Faith. It is faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Perseverance and faithfulness is what the Habakkuk Pesher is saying. And Paul took off the fullness and left faith and saying, see, this is what he's saying.
Oh, my goodness.
And, of course, the Gentiles, these Galatian Gentiles that he's talking to, they don't know what the law is. This guy's got to know what he's talking about. He's a Jew, isn't he? He says he's a Jew.
Right.
But the last two verses of this chapter really kick it.
Yeah.
The law is not even based on faith, since we are told the man who practices these precepts finds life through practicing them.
Ooh.
Oh, it's not based on faith. Oh, come on, people.
Yeah.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake. Who cursed him? Who put a curse on Christ? Whoa, God did, his father. He cursed him. Yeah, why? Well, he was hung on a tree. God curses everybody hung on a tree. You see how Paul takes words and mixes them around in his cauldron of death, and he brings them out and people go, praise God, hallelujah, I'm saved.
And they raise their hands up.
I've been saved from the curse that God cursed everybody with.
Mm-hmm.
How on earth can anyone believe this blasphemy? This is blasphemy, and people praise God for this.
Oh, yeah.
This was done so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans. Let me tell you, the pagans were included all through the Old Testament. And I will tell you, we only have a couple minutes left. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. This is a restoration, not of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. A restoration of the Gentiles. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And this is all we're going to have time for today. Jeremiah is prophesying here, and he is has been prophesying that God is going to bring the Jews back to their homeland. And all the countries that God judged because of what they did to his people. And here you go. Thus says Yahweh, as for all my evil neighbors who have laid hands on my heritage, I granted my people Israel. I will now tear them from their countries. But I will tear the house of Judah out of their hands. But once torn out, I will take pity on them again and bring them back, each to his heritage, each to his own country. And if they take care to learn my people's way and to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, as any people as my people learn from them to swear by Baal, then I shall have a place among my people. But if any nation refuses to listen, I will tear it up by the roots and destroy it. It is Yahweh who speaks. It is clear that Yahweh has included the nations.
Absolutely. Yep. Thank you, Rick. Thank you for that great study. I encourage you to join us again next week for another edition of the Bible on Trial on Friday and another edition of the Revelation of Jesus on Sabbath. We'll see you then.